Of course, we want to answer whatever question you might have. And so we have several that have been given to me. So first off, we have one that we haven't been able to cover for a little bit. For a while, Matt and Jenna were in different places, and so we haven't been able to cover this one. So this question is one that was on the handout the other day, specifically, is the sea in heaven? And if not, what implications it has have for us, and is the sea evil? So we'll look at that, and then we'll look at a few that I got from the floor as well, so we'll deal with that. If you have any questions, okay, please jot those down. I want to answer them as best we can. And so if you have any questions, you can grab a 3x5 card and write that down, or if we have time at the end, we'll ask or answer some from the floor, okay? Let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll jump right in to some of these questions and answers. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We are so very thankful for your word. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, help us as we examine your word and as we examine some of these questions tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give understanding, give clarity, and Lord, just work as I answer these questions as best I can from your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. All right, let's first go into this next question. If we can, Brother Brian, I do not have a handout here. So if you just want to show me the whole slide, that is perfectly fine, brother. Okay, so here's really the question, okay? Let me read it for you. Is the sea in heaven? Is there a sea in heaven? If not, what implications does that have for us? And is the sea evil? And specifically, the verse that we were looking at with that, Matt, was Revelation 21. Was that correct? All right, so let's take our Bibles, turn over there if we can. Revelation chapter number 21. And this is talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21 and verse number 1. So Revelation 21 and verse number 1. A very interesting verse here, Revelation 21, verse number 1. Let's all turn there if we can. Revelation 21, 1. Here's what it says. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And then right at the end, it says this. And there was no more sea. Why is there no more sea? So that the real question is several aspects. Number one, is the sea evil? Sometimes you'll see online or various different places, oh, the sea is a picture for evil. So we studied that out. And then is there a sea in heaven now? And will there be a sea in the new earth? So really three parts. First off, let's look, is the sea evil in heaven? I didn't see in my study that there is an idea that the sea is evil in heaven. Now, I would say a few things. Number one, that the origin of perhaps the idea that it's evil is that there is the beast that comes out of the sea. Flip over if you can to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter number 13 and verse number 1. This is speaking specifically of Antichrist and the false prophet in this chapter. And it's speaking figuratively. So Antichrist is kind of pictured as a beast, so to speak. Revelation 13 and verse number 1. Here's what it says. And I stood upon the sands of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And then later on, verse number 3, it talks further. So this is Antichrist that it's referring to here. And so some have said, oh, well, see, the beast is coming out of the sea, therefore the beast is evil. Well, skip down to verse number 11 if you can. Okay, verse number 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the what? Earth. Okay, and he had 2 horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. This is a false prophet that goes with Antichrist. So I would not say in this passage that it's saying that him coming out of the sea is evil in any instance. For some reason, one comes out of the sea and one comes out of the land. Why is that? I don't know. Maybe that's their background. Maybe that's how they gain their power. I don't really know. I'm not sure on that one. But regardless, I don't think this is indicating that the sea is quote-unquote evil. Now, I would say that there are several passages that indicate different things about the sea. Okay, let's have a few people look up some of these verses if we can. Let's see. Psalm 65, verse 5 and 7. Okay, Nathan, if you can do that. Psalm 89, verse 9. Someone want to do that one for us? Okay, Michael, I saw your hand first. Matthew 8 and verse number 27. Okay, Matt, if you can do that. Matthew 8, 27. Psalm 104, verse 26. Okay, Robbie, if you can do that. And Isaiah 27, verse 1. Anybody want to do that? Isaiah 27, 1. All right, Daniel, if you can, Isaiah 27, 1. And we'll say in Revelation. I think those are the main ones for right now. Okay? And one more, Joshua 17, 10. Waylon, you want to get that one? Joshua 17, 10. All right, perfect. All right, let's read some of these. Who had Psalm 65, 5 through 7? Nathan, go ahead. Good. So it's talking this passage, when it's talking about the sea, it's talking about how it's vast, how it's hard to fathom, how it's kind of like the crowds and the groups. It's a place of power that only God controls. Psalm 89, verse 9. Who had that one? 89, 9? Good. Good. God rules the waging of the sea and the raging of the sea, rather, and all the waves. Matthew 8, 27. Who had that one? Matt?
But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds of the sea obey?
Good. So here it's a very clear indication that God is in control of the sea, which to me kind of speaks against the idea that the sea is evil, right? God is not one that is the puppet master behind evil, okay? So I don't think that's necessarily the idea. It is a place of frightening animals, though. Psalm 104, verse 26. Who had that one? Psalm 104, 26. Robbie?
There is the ships. There is that Leviathan.
Good. And so it's talking about the sea, obviously. There's the ships, and there's this Leviathan. Leviathan is some type of sea monster. It's kind of hard to say what exactly it is because it's a bit broad. In the book of Job, it describes Leviathan as almost a dragon. In this passage, it's a little bit more vague. The word that's used, Leviathan, here, is translated that, is translated in other places as large whales, as other kind of sea monsters, different things like that, things that have scales, perhaps even dinosaur-like things. Things along that line. Isaiah 27 in verse 1. Who had that one? Isaiah 27, 1. Daniel?
In that day, the Lord with the sword and brave and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing servant, even Leviathan, the crooked servant, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea.
Good. So here it's talking about the Leviathan being a serpent and being a dragon. So clearly it's in the sea. So here's what I would say in summary to the question. Is the sea evil biblically? I didn't, in all of my study on this, and I studied it probably way more than I should have, in all my study here, I didn't see any verse that clearly indicated that the sea is evil. Okay? I did see a lot of verses that implied that the sea was something that was very frightening. Remember, Israel was not really a seafaring nation at all. So it was something that was very frightening. It was something that was very concerning. It was something that that was almost viewed as something that could be very dangerous. But I don't see evil there. I see more danger. Okay? Second question is, and this wasn't really a question, but it came up in my study, the sea of glass in heaven. Because specifically the question was, is the sea in heaven? So flip over, if you can, to Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 6. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 6. As I was studying this, as I mentioned, I studied this probably way longer than I should have. Revelation 4 and verse number 6 came up. And in this passage, also the same idea shows up in 15:2. It talks about a sea of glass. Revelation 4 and verse number 6. This is describing God's throne in heaven. Okay? And Revelation chapter 4, and we'll start in verse number 5, catches up with context. It says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes, before and behind. So what is this referring to? Well, a few different ideas. Number one, it could be a sea that looks like glass. That is, that it's a perfectly calm sea. Okay? Number two, it could be a sea that is made of glass, a sea of glass. Okay? Either one totally fits with the context. Either one totally fits with what's being described. So either it is a sea that's perfectly calm, like glass, almost reflective. Or number two, it could be a something that is a large amount of glass that almost looks like a giant sea. It's almost impossible to tell, okay? So I don't think there's any significance here or there in terms of what that is, okay? So going back to Revelation 21 and verse number 1 when it talks about no more sea, what does that mean? Well, in all my study, here's the four different possibilities. Possibility number one is that the no sea is referencing the Mediterranean Sea. Joshua 17 and verse number 10. Waylon, can you read that for us, brother? Good. This is describing the borderlands of Israel, okay? So it's saying, okay, from the north, here's how far they live. From the south, here's how far they live. And then it just says, hey, and from the east, there is the sea. Well, what sea are they talking about? Are they talking about the Atlantic? No, it's the Mediterranean very clearly in that passage. So this could be saying there's no more sea, as in there's no more Mediterranean Sea. That was the sea that was the sea in their minds, right? That would be the most common one. That would be the one that they would make sense of. In that case, what's it saying in Revelation 21:1? It's just saying very simply, the earth is going to be totally new, okay? That's how you would take it if you take that interpretation, that the earth is totally new. It's not just a recreation of what's there. It is brand new. There is no Mediterranean. There is no, you know, specific Israel land like we think of today. It's totally brand new. Number two, no sea is referencing the absence of all seas, the ocean, etc. When it says there's no more sea, it could be saying that there is no more sea, that the entire earth, the new heaven, new earth, we're really talking new earth here in Revelation 21, the new earth will be one giant surface of land. Could be saying that. It's hard to say. But it could be saying that. Number three, the sea could be referencing cultural borders. Sea was often a cultural border. We saw that a little bit in Joshua. We see it in other places where the sea is in reference to kind of a cultural border. So the idea could be that there won't be nations at that point. It'll all just kind of be all together. Okay. Number four, the sea could be referencing no fear or danger. Luke chapter 21. Let's flip over there if we can. Luke chapter number 21. And as we turn there, let me just say, I don't know which one it is. I'm not sure on it. I'm not going to really speculate. I have theories, but it doesn't really do a lot of good for me to share them. Luke chapter 21, though, verse number 25. Luke 21 and verse number 25. It's an interesting one. This is a prophecy passage. One of the few ones that we've seen, Luke 21, verse 25. And here's what it says. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. Verse 26. Men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So it could be referencing fear or danger, okay? If I see anything in the idea of the sea, biblically, I see this idea that, hey, there is danger out in the sea. There was that kind of perception. Hey, who knows what's out there? Who knows what kind of danger could be there? I mean, even the fishermen were scared of the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is far calmer than the Mediterranean. So most probably it could be that. It could be any of these four, though. So in answer to the question, Matt, I don't have a great answer to the question after all the study, but I would say that in terms of no sea in heaven or no sea in the new heaven, new earth, it's one of those four, okay? And that's about as narrowed down as I can get it dogmatically. Does that help at all? Yeah, good. All right, let's go to some other questions. Here we go. This is another one. This question was put on my desk the other day. Is it possible that angels and or loved ones are able to visit the earth? Is it possible that angels and or loved ones are able to visit the earth? What do we think? I've been talking for a little bit. What do you think? Tell somebody next to you. What do you think? Are angels or loved ones able to visit the earth? Talk amongst yourselves a little bit. If you have any verses, that would be great too. All right, so what do we think? First off, let's deal with angels. Can angels visit the earth, yes or no? Yes, very clearly we know that they do, right? So I would say yes. What are some examples of some angels that visited the earth? You have Gabriel, oftentimes, right? You have Michael the archangel, certainly. We see Michael on the earth later on, especially at the end times. Any others? You have Lucifer, for example, Satan. Satan is an ex-angel, but I mean, still same idea. So you certainly have that. You have a lot of angels that are going and doing different things. You have the angel of death in the book of Exodus. You have a lot of different angels that do that. You have the Bible description of, if you will, guardian angels. I'm not a huge fan of that term, but the Bible talks about them being ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that are heirs of salvation. So you certainly have this idea that angels could be amongst us. You have one passage. Yeah. That's what I was just going to say. You have that passage, entertaining angels unaware. That's in Hebrews, I believe. Hebrews 13. Good, thank you. And so entertaining angels unaware, specifically referring most probably to Abraham as he entertained angels unaware, okay? So you have a lot of different examples of angels showing up on the earth. So I would say the first part, can angels show up on the earth? Yes, definitely. They do. Now, let me say very clearly, any angel, specifically angel as opposed to demon, when we're talking about that, any angel that's on the earth is there specifically for a God-given purpose. Does that make sense? They are servants to God. They are not, and I want to be very clear about this because the Bible is very clear about this. We do want to make a distinction between the idea that God allows angels into our midst, and we should be cautious, and we should understand that, and this idea that we worship angels. Does that make sense? Colossians is very, very clear that we need to be very cautious of the idea of worshiping angels. Angels are not God. Angels are not something that we pray to. Angels aren't something that we lift up higher than anything. They are servants of God like we are. Does that make sense? And so there is that clear distinction there. But I would say certainly angels can be in the earth, in the world, okay? I've heard people say before, oh, well, you know, an angel helped our family in this time, or an angel helped our family in that time. That may well be, okay? It could be a person that God sent as well, but it could well be an angelic force. Let's deal with the second part. The second part, can people, loved ones, people that are passed away, can they visit the earth? What do you think? This one's a little tougher. Any thoughts? Any verse or any ideas? Okay, good. You do have Moses and Elijah. Good thought. Good. Good. Any other ideas? Yep, you have Samuel coming back to speak to Saul the day of his death. And by the way, I do believe that that is actually Samuel. Some people have said before that, that was someone that just looked like Samuel. The Bible does say that Samuel would not talk to Saul until the day of his death, okay? And that was prophesied well before. And of course, that was the day of his death. So I do think Samuel did. Anyone else that comes to mind? Some people have taken in the past Hebrews 12. Wherefore seeing we are so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and that does so easily beset us and run with patience. So the idea there is that people up in heaven are watching us almost and cheering us on. I would submit to you that that's probably not what that passage is saying. I believe that the greater cloud of witnesses is all of the witnesses from Hebrews 11 that lived by faith. Okay, and so he's saying, hey, there's a whole lot of examples of people that lived by faith. And so because of that, let's move forward and let's run the race with patience. I don't think people up in heaven are just staring down at us like, hey, what's going on? So I don't think that's happening. And I don't think definitely that there are people up in heaven that are coming down to this earth, okay? I don't believe that. I would say, though, that there will be a point when the saved will come to earth. And when is that, folks? When Jesus comes, right? Okay, specifically. Yep, it was specifically at Armageddon and then 1,000 years. Okay, so that will certainly happen in the future. The question, though, as to whether it's happening right now, I would say biblically, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the Bible says, right? And so generally speaking, if someone is a child of God, then when they die, they are with Jesus. Okay, and that does not mean that they're then going to go visit their loved ones on this earth. They're going to see what's going on here. No, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We will forever be with the Lord, the Bible says. So I would say that generally speaking, apart from these few examples, generally speaking, a saved individual is with Christ, and that's what we do. Okay? And by the way, Armageddon and thousand-year reign, we are with Christ, right? Because he comes to the earth, and so we follow. So that's what I would say in that. Okay? Any other follow-up to that one? Right. I've heard that idea too, that that a loved one speaks to them in a dream or whatever, things like that. The question is whether that is, we have to be very careful. When I say this, and I kind of glossed over it, but there is a real sense where the devil can fabricate, and he's very good at lying, and he's very good at deceiving. I'm not saying that that is necessarily evil or wrong, okay? I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. Could God do that? Could God send a memory to our minds of someone that encourages us? Certainly, God can do that, okay? I'm not saying that he can't do that. But what I am saying is we do have to be cautious, okay? Our foundation should not be on visions and memories and dreams. Our foundation is what? The Word of God. And so, so we had someone that I knew years ago, and not here, this was at another ministry, and they lost their daughter at a very young age, and the mom was like, oh, I had a dream of her, and she told me this, that, and the other, and she would just firmly believe that that was her, and it wasn't necessarily anything wrong, but I told her, I said, well, just be cautious about it, because the reality is, stay on the Word, don't stay on the other stuff. Does that make sense? So, but that's what I would say in that regard. Okay? Good. All right, let's go to the next one. Here's a question that was asked from our last Q&A, which was a couple weeks ago because of Thanksgiving, and there goes my marker. Specifically, here's the question. Why does exorcism, removal of demons, only occur generally with Catholics? Okay? So last time we got into the discussion a little bit with exorcism and things along that line. What's that? What'd you say? I'm sorry.
And in movies.
But generally, they're always priests, right? So, what would you say with that? I would say a few things. I would say one. First off, I would say that it doesn't only occur with Catholics. Okay, they're just the ones that have kind of popularized it the most. There are other groups that certainly do work in more. In that kind of instance, but they might call it different. Pentecostals who do something very similar. They call it more deliverance ministries. You have other groups as well. So there's not anything that's really only Catholics, okay? I would also say, number two, that does not mean that Catholics are right, nor that another group is wrong. Take your Bible, if you can, real quick. Turn over to Acts chapter number 19. Acts chapter number 19. I want to show you two passages. Acts chapter number 19, if we can, and we'll look at verse 13 through 16. And a very interesting story, kind of different story. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. I'll catch up with context. Verse 11 says, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, and here are all these different miracles. Look at verse number 13, if we can. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, meaning they cast out demons, okay, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure or we command you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Okay, verse number 14. And then there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled of the house naked and wounded. So you have one, this idea of certain people doing this and trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, but not by the power of Christ and not specifically living and walking with Christ. Number two, take your Bible, flip over to Matthew chapter number 7 if we can. Matthew 7. This is perhaps an even stronger point. Matthew chapter number 7 and verse number 22 and 23. Matthew 7, verse number 22. Probably a familiar passage to some. Matthew 7, let's start in verse number 21, actually. Matthew 7, verse number 21. Matthew 7, 21. It says there, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name, what's the next phrase? Cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity. What's this saying? Very clearly, it's saying that there will be some, as a matter of fact, not some, many in that day that will say to the Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Right? How can we not be saved? Look at all the things we did. And what will Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. So I would say this, okay? I would say this. One, I would say that just because Catholics are into the whole exorcism thing, and especially in movies, as you mentioned, just because they're into that stuff, that does not necessarily mean that Catholics are Christians. That doesn't also mean, by the way, some Catholics are Christians and they've just stayed with that church, which teaches some false doctrine. Okay? But we're not talking about that right now. The summary is that does not mean necessarily that they're children of God. Does that make sense? You with me, folks? Doesn't mean that they're children of God. Okay? I said before, what is the greatest, when we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I don't want to rehash everything that we talk about, but what's the greatest way to relieve demonic oppression? Number one, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. So how do we overcome demonic forces? We overcome demonic forces by Jesus and what he's done for us, his shed blood, and number two, by the word of God. Okay, so we don't need to go around with holy water sprinkling it on people's faces. Okay, we don't need to have people tied down and do all these weird chants, all right, or whatever is in those movies. I don't watch those movies. Okay, whatever is in those, okay, we don't have to do those things. What do we do instead? We share Jesus. We share Jesus. We share the word of God. That's how we overcome satanic forces. Does that make sense? So that's why, as independent Baptists, we don't go around and seek out exorcisms, okay? We don't seek that out. What do we seek out? Evangelisms, okay? Boom, that'll preach right there, all right? So we don't seek exorcisms, we seek evangelisms, okay? And that's what really should matter. Does that make sense? Yeah? Good. I am flying through these tonight. All right, here we go. One more, okay? Well, let's see. Let's take some from the floor real quick. Does anyone have any questions from the floor? Because I've been taking them off the cards for a little bit. Anybody have a question from the floor that you want us to cover? Anything at all? No? I have one more card. But this was one that Matt gave me, and it seems very complicated. So if you want to give one, if you want to ask a question, I will gladly deal with it. No? All right. Take your Bible. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Thanks, everybody. I appreciate your love for your pastor. Jeremiah chapter number 4. Okay, now, let me just say, this is one that I just got, okay? So I haven't really been able to look over it too much at all. Jeremiah 4 and verse 23 through 27, okay? So Matt deliberately gave it to me right before the service started. What's that? It's Malcolm's fault? Thanks, Malcolm. I appreciate that. Oh, by the way, Joan had a question too, right? Did we get that one? No?
No.
Okay, 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 good. All right, Jeremiah chapter 4, let's look at verse 23. Okay, here's the question. Jeremiah 4, 23 through 27. What is this a vision of? Is it literal or is it allegorical? Jeremiah chapter 4, let's look at verse 23. Here's what it says. And I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful places was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus saith the Lord God, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. I'll continue on verse 28. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens shall above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into the thickets, climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwelled therein. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Thou shalt clothe thyself with crimson, thou that deckest thee with ornaments of gold, thou that rentest thy face with painting. In vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers shall despise thee, and they shall seek thy life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. What do you think this passage is talking about? I just read it. What's your thoughts? Tell the person next to you. Go ahead. What's the idea of this? Good. Good. So I'm going to do an overall context, okay? And I would totally agree it is about Israel. Okay? So overall context, what is Jeremiah talking about here? He's specifically saying that Israel will be completely broken down. Is that not what he's saying? All the cities will be desolate. No one will be there. And then, you know, Israel is described almost as a woman that, you know, dresses herself up in a provocative manner, so to speak, so that all the nations around her love her, but there won't be any nations. And what will you have when there's no one there? That's the overall context. Does that make sense? You all with me so far? Yes? That's the overall context, okay? But let's look at the specific phrasing in verse 23 and following. Here's what it says. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. And the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful places was a wilderness. And all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Okay? So what is this part talking about? Specifically, this has a lot of similarities back to Genesis 1, does it not? The earth was without form, void, you know, all of that stuff, right? So what do you think? What do you think this part's talking about? Thoughts? Clearly, the latter part is talking about what? Something that happens in the future, yes? Right? The cities will be broken down, all these things will be destroyed, and then who are you going to look to? You know, you need to look to the Lord. You see the woman in travail, which is a, you know, the woman that's in labor, and that is something that is very much figurative of Revelation. But this first part's interesting, okay? Now, like I said, I just got the card, okay? But here's my interpretation of it, okay? Now, okay, two different ideas, okay? Two different ideas when it comes down to it. One is that this is in reference to the tribulation period. Okay? Specifically, when it's talking about how the cities will be broken down, how it's talking that the earth will be almost without form and void. It's almost very similar to, okay, it's either the tribulation period, hey, everything's just going to be totally destroyed, and it's going to be almost like things were at the beginning of creation. There's nothing left is the idea, okay? In that case, it would be figurative, okay? So number one, possibility, tribulation. Number two possibility is that it's talking, you know, the post-millennium, okay? Now, when I say post-mill, I don't mean that I believe post-mill, okay? Okay, but I'm saying after the millennium, what does God do? God destroys the earth and makes a new heaven and new earth, right? During that time, Israel is serving the Lord and all that stuff. But what happened? They all rebel against the Lord at the end of the millennium. They rebel against him, and God destroys everything. And he makes new heaven and new earth. There's a possibility that it's referring to that. Okay? Possibility number three is that, remember, what's the context of Jeremiah? Jeremiah is talking specifically about the exile. He's talking about the Israelites and Israel, specifically the Jews, the Judah, going and being taken into exile and the land being utterly overrun, right? That's really the whole context of all of Jeremiah. Half of it is looking toward that day. Half of it is looking back on that time. But regardless, that's the context. So the third, and perhaps the most clearly historical, is that this is in reference to the exile. And again, in this passage, what's it saying? It's saying that that the area of Israel will be almost like things were at the beginning of creation, right? The earth will be without form and void. Everything will be destroyed, all that stuff. I do not take this as something that's in reference to the original creation time. This passage is sometimes taken as kind of a support text for what's called the gap theory. You've heard of the gap theory. We've talked about that before. Do you remember what that is? Okay. Genesis 1 and 2, earth was without form, void. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The idea is that the earth was without form and void. Why was it without form and void? Because Satan lived before, and then he destroyed everything and killed off the dinosaurs and killed off all these different species, destroyed everything, and then recreated. I don't believe that for multiple reasons, but the most simple is by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Meaning sin came because of one man, Adam. And death came because of one man, Adam. That means that there weren't dinosaurs before that, you know, lived for billions of years beforehand and then they were all destroyed. That does not fit with the Bible concept of death came by Adam. Does that make sense? Just doesn't fit. So this passage I do not take as something that's supporting the gap theory at all. I think what it's doing is it's taking the picture of Genesis 1 and saying, hey, the earth is going to be like that again. It's going to be almost formless and void. It's not going to even, you won't even recognize it. The cities will be destroyed. The houses will be destroyed. There, it'll just be rubble everywhere is almost the picture. I take it in summary as rather figurative. I think that's probably the best way off the top of my head that I can take it, in this passage. So, and that's even stronger emphasized by all of the future tenses that showed up later in this passage. So he says, you will see these things. You will notice all these things. They shall happen. So there's a lot of future tense in this. If it was strictly past that they saw it, then it wouldn't have future tense. Good. Follow up? These have been intense. All right. Any other Bible question? About anything else? Please. Please, something else. Any other Bible questions? Anything at all? I got time for one more. One more. Anybody? Nobody at all. I've answered all the Bible questions. We have closed them all up. Stephen, asking a question in the back. Go for it, brother.
I know I didn't give you any time.
You're good, buddy. Self-defense. Good question. What does the Bible say about self-defense? Talk amongst yourselves. Tell somebody what you think. What does the Bible say about self-defense? Is self-defense okay? Self-defense biblical? What do you think? Any verses coming to mind? Any ideas? It does. The Bible does talk about turning the other cheek. Okay. If you say, if someone smites you, turn the other cheek. It does say that. What's that? I'm sorry. Okay. There's two different passages that you might be referring to. I'm kind of wondering which one. Are you saying that they should take up the sword or that they shouldn't? That they should. Good. Okay. Good. Luke chapter number 22 is what she's referring to. Let's turn there if we can. Luke chapter number 22 and verse number 36. Luke 22 verse 36. Okay. Luke 22 verse 36. Luke 22, 36. This is right before Jesus' betrayal. Here's what he tells his disciples. A very interesting passage, actually. Here's what it says. Luke 22, and let's start in verse number 35, if we can, for context. Luke 22, verse 35. He said, Jesus speaking, unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Meaning, he's referring back to when he sent them out. He sent them out without anything, and God provided for them, okay? They didn't have to take care of themselves. God miraculously provided for them as they were going and serving the Lord. Verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it. By the way, this isn't a purse like a womanly purse, okay? This is a bag of money is what it's talking about, okay? He that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said unto him, verse 38, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. What's this passage talking about? Two different interpretations of this passage. One interpretation is that Jesus is saying, hey, you need to protect yourself. But consider the context of this passage. I'm all for protecting myself. I'm all for protecting my family. I'm not against that at all. But consider what this passage is talking about, okay? What's the immediate context? Jesus is saying, hey, I took care of you, yes? Right? When you went out, I took care of you. I provided for you. I did all these things. But now you need to kind of do a few things to kind of prep yourself. You need to prepare. You need to plan, okay? You need to go and get some swords. So then one of the disciples speaks up and says, hey, we have two swords here. And Jesus says, that's good. That's enough. So he's not saying that everyone needs to have swords and be armed to the teeth. Right? Does that make sense? Is that what he's saying? No, there's 12 of them, or 11 at this point. Judas is just about to leave if he hasn't already in the context. So there's, let's say, 11 of them. It's not that they need 11 plus Jesus, 12 swords. No, it's not that. Okay, so what's it saying? Well, there's a few possibilities. One possibility is that Jesus, looking in the future, knows that Peter is going to swing a sword, chop off the servant's ear, Malchus, and thereby heal him so that people know that he's the Son of God. Right? So he's saying, hey, you need to buy a sword so that way I can do that. Right? I know that this is something that I'm going to do, and I'm going to do that. Two, he might be saying this because he wanted the soldiers to know that they could have fought, but they don't fight. Right? Because remember, a bunch of soldiers come armed with shields and spears and all these different things, but the disciples don't fight. Specifically, when Peter fight, he says, put up your sword. Right? He tells them to put his sword away. Right? Put up your sword into your sheath. Don't you know that I could send more than 12 legions of angels? Right? So, my understanding of this passage, one, is that when Jesus says, go buy swords, he's not talking about defending him, right? Because he knew he was going to go to the cross, right? He's not talking about fighting off the soldiers, because Jesus specifically condemns and, you know, critiques Peter for doing so. I think the idea of this passage is Jesus wanted the soldiers to see that they could fight, but they didn't. Does that make sense? That they, in a sense, were ready to, but they decided not to. Now, is there a case for self-defense? There certainly is. You look at the Old Testament, man, there's tons of cases for self-defense, right? That was all over the place, right? You have different passages that actually outlined what you would do in that type of situation. You have cases, for example, where if you go in self-defense and you killed someone else, then you had cities of refuge that you could go to and you would be totally safe, right? You have a lot of, and this is chapters dedicated to that in the Old Testament. I don't think that there is a problem at all with self-defense. But I would say that self-defense needs to be appropriate to the behavior. Does that make sense? Right? If someone goes and starts wiggling at my door, I'm not going to pull out a shotgun and blast them. Does that make sense? You with me, folks? But if someone pulls a gun or has a gun with them and they get into my home, I'm going to blast them. Okay, by the way, don't do that. Okay? So, am I making sense here? There is an appropriateness to it. Sometimes when we think of self-defense, we're not thinking of self-defense, we're thinking of bloodlust. Right? So people talk about, man, you know, this is just an example. At a church that I used to be a part of, we had the safety team. And the safety team was all about having guns. They were like, we need to have guns. And literally, I was in a safety team meeting. I was kind of helping organize this whole thing. And we had a guy that was in the police force. And he was like, you know, actually, you know, we were talking about building a new building. And he said, I would love to just have a sniper post up above just in case anything ever happened, I could just take him out. And literally, he was 100% serious. He wanted a little tiny balcony that he could have a sniper rifle. And I was like, dude, man, we ain't doing that. We ain't doing that. Listen, folks, there's a difference between self-defense and just, hey, I want to take somebody down. Does that make sense? And there needs to be an appropriateness to that. As the man of the house, I'm to provide for my family. I'm to take care of my family. I'm to protect my family. I'm to protect my wife and kids. And that's what I'm going to do. Does that make sense? But by the same token, I don't want to kill anyone. Y'all with me, folks? I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have to face that problem. So I would say, in answer to the question, Stephen, there is a line there. Does that make sense? Where I want to protect myself, but I would much rather, let me just be transparent. If someone came into the house and they were trying to steal my TV, I don't care. I can buy a new TV. If someone comes into the house trying to threaten my family, they're done. They're dead. Do you see the difference? There is a line there. And there needs to be that appropriateness, okay? That, hey, I'm going to protect my family, but by the same token, stuff is stuff, right? And if someone goes and tries to steal my car, or someone goes and tries to steal something from my home, by the way, if you're watching this, don't just say, okay, I can steal from Pastor now, okay? But there's a line there. Do you see what I mean? And so I think as Christians, we need to know that line, okay? The last thing I would ever want someone to do, let's just be totally transparent, is for me to take them out because they were trying to steal something and they go to a devil's hell because of that. Does that make sense? So there needs to be an appropriateness to it. I'm all for protecting life and limb. I'm all for those things. But there needs to be appropriateness. Okay? Does that answer? Good. All right. That's about all we have time for. Any follow-up on that? Yeah, right. 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 I know of a pastor. This is a 100% true story. I used to work at a church in Alabama, and this pastor Someone broke into the church, actually several people broke into the church, tried to steal some of the offerings. It was on a Sunday afternoon or something. Tried to steal some of the offerings. The pastor pulled out a pistol, started firing at the people in the church. They ran out, and then he proceeded to unload on these people as they were running away. They didn't have a weapon. They didn't have anything, and he proceeded to shoot them down in the parking lot. And this was all over the news in southern Alabama, all over the news, and he shot, I believe it was two of the three people that tried to run away. Listen, folks, that is not self-defense. Y'all with me, folks? That's not self-defense. And rightfully so, a bunch of people were very mad at that pastor and very mad at that church, and it really, really hurt that church ministry, right? Because the idea that you're just going to shoot somebody down because they tried to break in when they're running away is not justice, and it's not biblical. So there's a distinction. There's a distinction. All right. Let's do this. Let's close in prayer. Great way to close it. All right. So let's close in prayer if we can, and then we're going to go into the, and I said brief business meeting. Right afterwards. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We are so thankful for your love and your grace. Lord, thank you for being able to answer some of these questions biblically. Lord, I pray that I've been able to explain these things in a full and a thorough manner and a biblical manner. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue as Lord, life goes on and as things occur. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to look to your word to find the answers that we need for life. Strengthen us and help us in these things, we pray. Lord, be with the business meeting in just a moment. I pray that that'll go well. In the name of Jesus, we pray it all. Amen. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you